Well, good afternoon. Some people have come back. Good. you'll be happy to know that what our brother described in his prayer as the next hour is in fact 50 minutes, according to my schedule. And I always endeavor to finish in time. I think a good message that runs over time becomes a bad message. And a bad message that finishes early becomes a good message. But seriously, I think that part of the gift of preaching and Bible teaching is the ability to finish in time. Just before we start, something about the books that Precious Seed publish. The first couple of books that Precious Seed ever published were called, one was called Church Doctrine and Practice, and the other was Treasury of Bible Doctrine. And these are sort of the two classics. And they've been on the go for some years, but are as relevant today as the day that they were written. Then after that, we started producing the day-by-day books. We usually do one a year, although you can buy the book and it does any year. In other words, every one has got 366 days in it. those we've published now, I think, 14 of those. And just 2 years ago, we changed the format a bit, and you'll see in the book table that some are slightly smaller. This is the slightly smaller size, and then there's a slightly bigger size, which is for the last two, which is printed in two colours inside, and makes it a bit slightly easier to read and so on, although these are well known and accepted around the world. All our books are printed in China and transported to here, to the UK. We have various agents around the world that help us to sell the books. And for North America, they are mostly, probably not all, but mostly are stocked by Gospel Folio Press in Port Coburn, Ontario. You can find them on their website, Gospel Folio Press. You can, if you like, also order the books direct from us in the UK, but of course shipping is a bit expensive. And so what we do is that we say, if you order some books for us, then you've got to add, listen for it, 90% of the cost of the book to cover postage. It works on average, that's what it works out. So if you buy a book from us that costs £5, you'll have to send us £9 if you want to get it from the UK, but it would probably be cheaper to get it from Port Coburn, or even cheaper, to get it here today from Fred. And do have a look at the books. They're, as I say, they are really... some people, like myself, have copies of the whole series, but don't read them on a daily basis, but keep them as a reference resource. So if you want to know the sort of, maybe not traditional, but if you want to know at least a brethren understanding or interpretation of a passage, you'll find it in there, because they're quite exhaustive, really. And so some people have them and collect them, just refer to them. Other people buy them every year and read them throughout the year on a daily basis for their personal devotions. And one interesting thing about them is that if you buy a devotional book, after by the time you get to the end of February, and you've decided you don't like the author very much, or it's a bit repetitive, or you're fed up listening to him, then you kind of give up and put the book to one side. However, with our daily meditations, each book has got 24 contributors from around the world. So if there's somebody you don't like, you've only got them for 2 weeks. And then you move on to something different and something better. So those are the books that we're doing. A couple of interesting books. We also do a number of booklets. There's some booklets that we've done recently that are actually selling very well. There's a little booklet on Ezekiel by Fred Kundick. A couple of booklets by J.M. Davies. I don't know if you knew of him in this area. He was a missionary in India and actually ended up living in Vancouver for some years prior to his death. A number of other booklets. You'll see them all listed on the back of the Precious Seed magazine. But two books of interest that we're doing that you might be interested in. One is, we've heard about the work of the gospel in India. there's a lady in India called Colleen Reddett. Has anybody heard of Colleen Reddett? Christian Missions Trust, I think she runs. She's from New Zealand. She has got a big ministry in Chennai, 27 different ministries that are all linked together, that have all been started by her. And so we're doing her autobiography, and that will be coming out in about 2 months' time. And also another book on Islam, Religion of Peace, question mark, which goes into the history of Islam and Muhammad and indicates all the background of what they believe, what they teach, even has a list of all the atrocities committed in the name of Islam, and so on. Now, this is, I know the brother who has written it. He's a missionary to Albania and Romania and places like that. And but it's being published under, not his name, but under another name. And for example, it has no barcode and no, it won't even say where it's printed, I don't think, although it probably says printed in China, but because he's anxious that, if you like, it's, if somebody set their mind to it, they couldn't trace the book back to him because he believes his life would be in danger. So look out for those in Precious Seed. They will be available from Gospel Folio Press as well. Colleen Reddett's book, The Realizing of a Vision Through Faith, is what it's called, and this other book on Islam, Religion of Peace. If you want to talk to me about any of the books, I'd be happy to do that as well at the interval. Okay, let's go on then with what we're here to do, and we'll pick up where we left off, hopefully, at round about verse number 3. Verse number 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." And you will remember that I said earlier that it was the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead that had totally and comprehensively changed Peter's life and experience. So now he's happy here to encourage the believers to be thankful for their great salvation. Blessed be the God. And blessed be simply means praises to him, blessings to his name. And of course, it has been said that God blesses men that they in turn might bless or speak well of him. And so it is a great privilege and honor that we have in our Christianity to be able to speak well of our God and Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father. That, in a sense, is a strange phrase, God and Father. Now, I think that speaks of both the deity and the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. In connection with his deity, God was always his Father, ever was, still is, ever will be. So the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ speaks of deity. But you will see that he speaks also of the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that that speaks of the humanity of the Lord Jesus, in that while he was in human form down here on earth, the one in heaven was not only his Father, but was also his God. And so now here, if you like, we have this phrase, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And you remember that on resurrection ground, as the Lord Jesus Christ spoke to Mary, who was the first to see him raised from the dead, he said to her, "Go and tell my brethren." And amongst that statement, he's had words like these. He said, "To my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." So you see, he was drawing a distinction between the one in heaven as being God and the one in heaven as being Father. Father speaks of his deity. God speaks of his humanity. And you have those two relationships. One of them, of course, temporary, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, and one permanent, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what are we really going to thank God the Father for? Which, according to his abundant mercy. Now, when we think of our great salvation, we would all recognize that it was certainly not something that we deserved. Indeed, it was according to the mercy and grace of God that we became believers. It has often been said that mercy speaks of something being withheld, a punishment that was being deserved, not being allowed to happen. And of course, grace speaks of a gift in that sense also. So here now he speaks of the mercy, indeed not only the mercy, but the abundant mercy, that is, superabundant mercy, overflowing mercy, copious compassion, and withholding of what we deserved in a bountiful way. You know, sometimes it might be, for example, that the kids deserve a bit of a beating up or something, you know, and you might say to them, we're not even allowed to say this in England now, you know, look, if you don't behave, I'm going to smack you, but I'm not going to do it. Well, you see, that it wasn't that way. So we withhold the punishment, but that's not the way the punishment was withheld by God. It was according to his superabundant compassion and mercy. And that's what he's like. If he withholds something, he withholds it for our good, and he withholds it for our blessing, and not in a way that would make you think you really deserve to be beaten up, but at least he didn't do it this time. So he says now, he thanks God for the abundant, who has saved us according to his abundant mercy. And he says, has begotten us again unto a lively hope, or a living hope, or a hope that is alive or will be with us throughout our lives. Speaking of the new birth, he says, which hath begotten and hath begotten us again. And we know that phrase that we like to use, you must be born again. Now, that's a sort of puzzling phrase. And you remember how much it puzzled Nicodemus. And Nicodemus said to the Lord Jesus, can a man be born again when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Nicodemus is saying, I don't understand what you're talking about. How can this be? Well, perhaps while we love and enjoy the phrase and know what it means of being born again, it may be that a better interpretation of that is to be born from above, to be born from above. So here we are praising God, who has, if you like, made us to be born from above, made us to be born from above, has begotten us again, given birth to us again. So you see, you remember that he's trying to build into the believers a confidence and faith in God as they consider their great salvation. And we looked earlier today that the positions of God the Father, God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of God. And now he's saying, look, actually, you have been born from above. And that's a dramatic thing, to be born from above. Our Father is in heaven. When we were born here on earth, we were born from beneath. But now, spiritually, we are born from above. We are God's children. We are God's sons. He gave birth to us. Begotten again from above is the idea. And so this salvation that you have, you can't lose it easily. You're born into it, born from above into it, so that you might enjoy it and appreciate it. But he has begotten us again unto a living hope, a living hope. What is this living hope? Well, a hope that is alive is a living hope. So the hope that we have is alive. It's not just something that we hope might happen, but it's an assurance. It's a confidence. It's an unshakable feeling. It's steadfast. And furthermore, it is alive. And so you and I, as Christians today, we have not only the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit in our lives and hearts, but we have within us a living hope, a hope that nothing can quench, that nothing can kill, that nothing can destroy. It is a living hope. Now, I know that sometimes we like to think that people might ask us about our faith, so that we could tell them about the Lord. Quite often people don't mind talking about faith because it's something that can be debated. It's something that can be criticized. It's something that can even be destroyed, if you like, in that sense. But you see, God hasn't asked us to display our faith to the world. Now remember that scripture says that if any man ask you of the faith that is in you, didn't say that. It says, if any man ask you of the hope that is within you. What the world recognizes in the Christian is not his faith, but his hope. And that raises the big question. As people look at you and me, do they see that within us? Sure, we have a faith, but do they see and recognize and appreciate that within us is a hope? That in all situations, our outlook is good. Our outlook is cheerful. We have in us a hope that never seems to be killed or dampened, because it is a living hope born from above. And so that's the big question. Men and women should recognize in your life and mine a hope that the world simply doesn't have. And what is our hope, or part of it here in this verse, is a hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Well, if Jesus Christ can rise again from the dead, then literally speaking, anything can happen. He couldn't be stopped rising from the dead. They rolled a stone to the door. They put four soldiers on guard, and they couldn't stop him. On the third day, according to the scriptures, God raised him from the dead. It was unstoppable. And because the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is unstoppable, so too the living hope that places in the heart of saints is unquenchable as well. So now then, don't be too worried if people don't talk to you about your faith, because that'll probably get you into arguments and debates that you don't want to go to or go into. But if they recognize your hope, that at all times, hope even against hope, you display your hope in God, that's what attracts people. They want to be hopeful. They want to have a good outlook. They want to share confidence about the future. And if they see these things in you, that's what will be attractive to them. And, says the scripture, be ready to tell them, if any man ask you of the hope that is in you, you be ready to tell them why. Not tell them why you believe the Bible, but tell them why you've got such a glorious hope in your heart that is unquenchable even in the face of death. So, he then says more about this blessed thing. And you see, as I say, he's building up this great salvation so that they understand what they've got when the persecution comes, they'll be able to stand. Verse 4. He says we have got this hope which is leading to the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, is leading to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God. So what he's saying now to these people is that in eternal life, you have got a life that will fit you for heaven for all eternity. You've got an eternal home. And furthermore, you have got an eternal inheritance. So what is the inheritance that we have? Well, I think at least part of that inheritance is the salvation itself. We have it now, and we have a promise that we'll talk about later of a salvation that is still to come, that we don't have now, but we will have in its fullness at one day. So he's talking about their inheritance. Now, if you have an inheritance, you know, you're likely to think about it. You're likely to enjoy it in advance, and you're not likely to hand it on to somebody else or to give it up. Or if you're going to die, feel you're going to die, you're going to want to live because you want this inheritance. And so he says, here now you have an inheritance. In the Old Testament, the inheritance was generally speaking looked upon as being an inheritance of land. An inheritance of land. So a father would leave his son land. God gave his people land. And so they looked upon land as being an inheritance. But there are some problems about having land as an inheritance. First of all, it's vulnerable to attack. people can come and fight against you and take your land away. Sometimes that land might be stained by evil. Sometimes that land, if you don't look after it properly, might diminish in value over time. But he says now, look, your inheritance. And in order to describe the blessed inheritance that we have, he is unable to speak about it, to find words in positive terms. And so he looks for words in negative terms. And he says what it's not, so that we might understand what it might be, what it is. This is what he says about the inheritance of the believer. What is it? It is incorruptible. It is undefiled. It fadeth not away. So what does that mean? Well, the inheritance that I have is not vulnerable to attack. It is not stained by evil. It is not diminished by time. Somebody has put it this way. I think perhaps William MacDonald described it, this inheritance that you and I have, as being death-proof, as being sin-proof, and as being time-proof. Somebody else has said that this inheritance that we have is untouched by death, unspoiled by man, and unimpaired by time, and unstained by evil. It's an interesting thing that if you have an inheritance down here and you die, you lose it. It goes to somebody else because you're not here to enjoy it. But the spiritual inheritance that you have, you don't get it until you do die, which is sounds rather strange, but that's the way it is. And so associate it with our salvation. Are not just blessings for now, but associated with it is an inheritance. How majestic are these words? Incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away. And then, of course, he goes on to say, reserved in heaven for you. Reserved. What is it? It's reserved. Where is it? It's in heaven. Who's it for? It's for you. Reserved in heaven for you. You know, everything in this world is destroyed by sin and death and decay and wickedness and is vulnerable to being lost. But here now, our inheritance in the glory is incorruptible, undefiled, and fadeth not away, and is reserved. It means guarded, kept safe in heaven, reserved in heaven for you. So the word to those refugees is this: dark days will come, difficulties will arise, but do remember that you've got far more up there than you ever had down here. You have far more up there than you could ever hope to have down here. And it can never be lost. Anything and everything that you have down here can be lost in a moment. But what you have in your salvation and in your spiritual inheritance can never be lost, because it's already got your name stamped upon it in glory, reserved in heaven for you. And then, of course, verse 5 shows the other side of the coin. Unto you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So what does that mean? Well, it tells me that I, as a Christian down here, am being kept. In other words, that is a military term. It means being guarded 24/7 by God, by angels maybe, by the power of God. So these people in those five Roman provinces who worried about the wickedness that was coming their way and the persecution, they are now being told that they are being kept, guarded by God, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, shielded from everything. And though, in spite of his care and protection of their spiritual lives and souls, if they should suffer bodily death, then they just simply walk into their inheritance and enjoy it. Unto you who are being kept. It's a continuous, ongoing thing, is the idea. How are we being kept? Well, he says there are two sides to it. Number one is kept by the power of God. So that's a lovely thing. Kept by the power of God. That shows divine integrity. He saved me, so he'll keep me. Through faith. Now, that's my part of it. It's not that it's my faith that saves me, nor is it that it's my faith that keeps me saved, but my faith does impact on the enjoyment of my salvation. So to really enjoy this preservation, I've got to understand that it's there, and I'm being kept by the power of God, and my faith encourages me to believe that. So being kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. And that's a wonderful thing too, unto salvation. You say, I thought I already was saved. Well, of course you are, yes, but here is something more about your salvation. What is it? Unto salvation, verse 5, ready to be revealed in the last time. What does that mean? It shows that there is something else to salvation which has not yet been revealed to me. Well, what is that, I wonder? And it tells me also that what has not been revealed to me is ready to be revealed to me. Of course, it's like the book of the Revelation. It's an unveiling. It's taking away the cover. It's taking the lid off the can so that you can see in. Unto salvation, ready to be revealed in all its benefits in the last time. Now, two ideas about the phrase in the last time. This phrase, in the last time, might mean if the worst comes to the worst. So, he's saying to these refugees, now, my friends, let's suppose for a minute that the worst comes to the worst. What's going to happen then? Will you walk from here through death, out of this life, through martyrdom, out of this life, into a salvation ready to be revealed to you for your enjoyment, into your inheritance, if the worst comes to the worst? But it may otherwise mean the phrase in the last time, at the last time, that is, when we reach heaven itself. Now, what do you think there might be in our salvation that we don't know now that we'll thoroughly enjoy then? Well, I don't know either. But the Bible tells me it's going to be there. It very much reminds me, and I love those words, and don't turn to it, but I'm going to read it to you, in connection with the Queen of Sheba and her visit to Solomon. You remember that situation in 1 Kings. And when... This is what she said. Really delightful. And she said to the king, the Queen of Sheba said to Solomon, it was a true report that I heard in mine own land of thy acts and thy wisdom. We would say that's God's salvation, his acts and his wisdom. Howbeit, she says, I believe not totally the words until I came and mine eyes have seen it. And behold, she says, the half was not told me. Thy wisdom and prosperity exceedeth the fame which I heard. Happy are thy men, happy are these thy servants, which stand continually before thee, and that hear thy wisdom. Blessed be the Lord thy God, which delighted in thee, to set thee on the throne of Israel, because the Lord God loved Israel forever, therefore made he thee king to do judgment and justice. And when the Queen of Sheba had seen all Solomon's wisdom, and the house that he had built, and the meat of his table, and the sitting of his servants, and the attendance of his ministers, and their apparel, and his cupbearers, and the ascent by which he went up to the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. Put in modern language, it took her breath away. Now, when we get to heaven and we see all the things about which we have previously been told about heaven, and when we see the Lord, and when there are revealed to us all the blessings about heaven that we don't know at this point in time, I imagine it will have the same effect. There will be no more spirit left in us. It will simply take your breath away. Now, what an encouragement is that, isn't it? To people facing death and persecution and unjust trial, that they have an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, which is about to be unveiled in heaven itself for you in the last time. As I say, I think it'll take your breath away. When she saw the attendance of his servants, how his cupbearers went about, the food of his table, all those things, she said, I don't know the half of this. I don't know the half of this story. And it took her breath away. And you and I imagine, will be the same. Verse number 6. He says, wherein you greatly rejoice. In other words, he's saying now, the word wherein refers back to all the things that we've discussed so far today in 1 Peter. Wherein, he says, you greatly rejoice. Your heart's overjoyed, you're thrilled. As we say sometimes at home, you're thrilled skinny by all that's been told to you and all that you understand now about your great salvation. Unto you, wherein ye greatly rejoice. And then he gets back to the present circumstances and says, though now, for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptation. Look at those three phrases that he uses about their present trials. Though now, for a season, if need be. By saying though now, he indicates there's a then. By saying for a season, he indicates there's an end. And by saying if need be, he demonstrates that what is happening is in the end for the benefit of the believer. Sometimes, you know, it's hard to accept that. We can't accept that there's a difference between now and then. I think we'd all understand that. Now, we see through a glass darkly, then face to face. That's a lovely thing. Though now, for a season, for a temporary period. You know, if you and I are undergoing trials and temptations and sufferings, bereavement, sickness, anything else like that, it's for a season. And no matter how grave the persecution or the trial, remember to one of the churches in the book of Revelation, the Lord Jesus said to them, he said, you shall suffer persecution 10 days. Now, it may or may not have been 10 literal days, but it does indicate this, that there's a point when it starts and there is an equally determined point when it ends. And it's all in control under his hand. And whatever you and I might be suffering or enduring, or what these people of whom we speak today might yet endure, it is temporary under the absolute control of their God. If need be, as the necessity is. Why does God allow his people to go through tribulation and trial? It's that they might be, their characters might be improved, their belief might be strengthened, their faith might be stronger, and that they might become more like the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, just a little illustration of that, that when I'm undergoing trials and I'm living in a dark place, it may be that I can see no way out. So what do? I take it to the Lord in prayer. You know, in the old days, do you remember the old days when inside cameras there was film? Yeah, some of you remember that. Some of you youngsters don't know what we're talking about. But it used to be that in cameras there was film. And I think real photographers might still use film. But anyway, when you got the film out of the camera to have a look at it, it was in negative form and it was all dark. You could hardly see a thing. You could see it vaguely if you held it up to light. But then what you did was you took that roll of film along to the photographer's shop, and you gave it to him, and you said, I want you to develop this film, please. And he would develop it. And then a week or so later, it took as long as that, you would go back, and you would get back your dark negatives. Yes, you would. He'd give you those back. But along with it were beautiful, positive, four-color prints. Amazing. And if you take your dark negatives to the Lord in prayer, you'll discover that he'll give you back color positives so that you understand really his grace and his goodness. Another illustration that we can think about just now to help with that. You remember the scripture that all things work together for good to them that love God. A bit difficult to believe that sometimes, but the Bible tells us that, so it must be true. Now, this first little bit that I'm telling you of this story is a lie. Because I have to start off saying I love chocolate cake. Well, I don't. But for this story, I do, right? So I love chocolate cake. Now, how is chocolate cake made? Well, I don't really know that either, but I'll hazard a guess. One of the things that goes into chocolate cake would obviously be chocolate. And it might be that if you handed me a bar of black cooking chocolate and said, there you are, Roy, that's a present for you. Eat it up, my son. I'd probably say no. No, thank you. That's, I don't think that would be a great idea. I expect into it goes eggs, raw eggs. And if you came along to me and said, look, Roy, here are 3 raw eggs for your breakfast. Pretend you're in Japan or China or somewhere and down them, my son. Well, no, thank you very much indeed. You can keep your raw eggs. In it would also be some flour, maybe. And if you said, Roy, have a spoonful of this stuff. Look, you'll enjoy that. I don't think so. Maybe also, what else? Sugar. Did I talk about sugar before? You might say to me, well, look, now, if you don't like the tablespoonful of flour, have this tablespoonful of sugar. I'll say it's going to poison me. And I don't like it. It's too sweet. No, thank you. What else would be there? Milk, maybe? Well, you know, a glass of milk might be more palatable, but I don't think I could finish a glass of milk. Not me. All these things. All these things are bad for you anyway, most of them. But what happens in the baking of a chocolate cake? The chef or whoever is doing the cooking takes, I've no idea in what order or anything else, but the chocolate, the flour, the milk, the eggs, the sugar and everything else, they all go into a big bowl and they all get mixed up. They're put in a tray, pushed into the oven, and at a set time thereafter, when the oven door is opened and out comes the tray, upon it is a perfect chocolate cake. And you say to me, Roy, look at this chocolate cake. Fancy a piece? I'll bite your hand off to have it. What's the difference? The difference lay in the mixing together of the ingredients and, of course, the cooking in the oven. Now then, you think of all the bad things that have happened to you. Why do bad things happen to good people? You think of those things that you don't like that happened to you. Now, says God, all those things that you don't like that happened to you, I take. And as the master chef, I take all those things in your life and I mix them together. Says the scripture, all things work together, or all things are worked together to good by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So what's happening to you is only part of the story. And the end of the story will be glorious. And you will see and understand why he permitted dark things and bad days and a dark place in your life. That all things are worked together by him to our advantage and to our benefit in the end. So even though now, for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness. You know, tribulations and trials, they feel like a heavy weight on our shoulders. They're debilitating. They're hurtful. They bring tears. He says, even though now for a season you are in heaviness through manifold temptations, through manifold trials is the idea here, all different kinds of trials and difficulties, manifold. You know, there's a lovely thing that Peter speaks about later on in 1 Peter chapter 4. He speaks here of the manifold trials. How am I going to get through these trials? They're different to everybody else's. I haven't experienced them before. These manifold, many colors, many colored, hugely diverse trials, how can I survive them? Peter talks in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 10 of the manifold grace of God. In other words, for every manifold trial, there is a manifold grace to help you get through that trial. Grace for today and hope for tomorrow is the message that Peter is preaching now to the believers in the Roman provinces. May God bless his word. Our Father, we thank thee for the opportunity of studying thy word together again this morning. We pray thee that thou wouldst bless it to all our hearts, that we might be encouraged, lifted up, built up in our most holy faith. And we pray, our Father, that those who, like perhaps those people so long ago in the days of Peter, are enduring difficulties at this time, that they might really appreciate the greatness of their salvation and all the blessings that are brought to them as a result. We ask these things and give thee thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.